Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. 1 hour in the books, 1 hour to go. Topic of this second hour is baptism. Is baptism necessary? What is baptism? What is it in the Catholic Church? Why do we believe it's necessary? So on and so forth. If you have a question about baptism, give us a call at 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. My name is Thomas Graff. I am the fill-in host today for Cy Kellett, who's out. He'll be back with us sometime next week or sometime later this week. I can't remember which. Normally, I run the social media around here, but for now, I'm filling in, as I said. And since I run the social media, I see a lot from our guest this hour. I see him out there defending the faith on the Twitter machine, on the YouTube machine. He has a YouTube channel called The Catechumen, and he is back to take your questions on baptism. It's Braden Cook. Braden, welcome back to Catholic Answers Live.
Thanks for having me on, Thomas. Hey, it's a Generation Z show takeover right now, so I'm really excited for this.
It is. When Cy's away, the kids come to play, right?
Yeah, man, let's go.
Yeah, we're gonna bring the gospel to I guess our compatriots and maybe we'll teach the older generations a few things as well. I don't know. If you have the humility to be lectured on baptism by two Gen Zers, give us a call at 888-318-7884. I know that's a great dose of humility, so pick up that phone and give us a call. So
we could just lecture on Twitter, honestly. Just explain what Twitter is.
Yeah, we could. I think this is a little better for the soul, if you ask me.
after doing
the former for so many years. I mean, baptism is something that we could, you know, write paragraphs and paragraphs on, but we might as well speak paragraphs on instead. So to kick off our hour before we get to our callers, Braden, we want to get to the foundational question, the question of baptism. Is baptism necessary for salvation and why?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, and this is a fun question to ask because, you know, the vast majority of Christians and really, you know, of Protestant traditions accept that baptism is in some way necessary. You know, you'll get some differences among Lutherans and Presbyterians and Anglicans in comparison to like Baptists who outright reject it. But it isn't a hard question to answer in my mind. If you're asking a question about baptism, the most intuitive thing to do is to go to the verses in sacred scripture that talk about baptism. And it just so happens that nearly every passage that speaks about scripture, there's about a dozen or more that speak about baptism, attaches a salvific effect to baptism. And so it's really hard to narrow it down if we're going to go to a passage. In the past, I talked about 1 Peter 3:21. It's probably one of the most explicit because it says, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the flesh, but as an appeal to God for a clean conscience. And that's one of the most explicit just because it says baptism now saves you, right? But one of my favorite is in Romans chapter 6. And St. Paul goes on this discourse talking about how in baptism, there is a twofold effect. One, we are buried into Christ by baptism. This is the very beginning of Romans 6. And we are raised to walk in newness of life. And because we've entered into Christ through this sacrament, we now have the capacity to walk in righteousness, to walk in sanctification, which leads to eternal life. That's like the summation of Romans 6. He says, how can we who have died with Christ in baptism fall back into sin, fall back into slavery? And it's an exhortation to remain in Christ through keeping his commandments, through walking in the Christian life into which he saved us. So Romans 6 specifically ties this effect, the salvific effect, being buried into Christ and raised to walk in newness of life, that is regeneration and sanctification, to this decisive moment, baptism, right? It's one of my favorite passages. And there's many passages in sacred scripture that talk about how we are baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27 is another example. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In Christ, on Christ, you know, engrafted into Christ. These are ideas that are used throughout all of sacred scripture to refer to the saving union that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the most poignant examples of this is Ephesians 1. If you read Ephesians 1, all of these spiritual blessings which we receive in Christ, like forgiveness of sin, sanctification, things like this, it's attached to being in Christ. And the way into which, the normative way into which we are put into Christ is by the sacrament of baptism. So there's a lot of wonderful passages that we can get into, but those are just a couple to kind of thread you along the conversation here.
All right, there you have it. Baptism is necessary. You look in the Bible, you will find that there. 888-318-7884 is the number to call if you have a question about baptism. Hey, if you have any objections to what Braden just said, if you're not a Catholic, if you belong to one of those Protestant denominations who believes baptism does not save you, give us a call. We'll have a dialogue. We'll talk about it with Braden. 888-318-7884 is the number to call if you have practical questions about maybe whether you should get someone baptized that you know, whether it's okay in one circumstance or another. Catholics baptize babies. I know that some Christians have a problem with that. We can talk about that as well. 888-318-7884 is the number to call if you have a question about any of that. Braden, we got one caller on the line. You want to get into his question?
Of course. Let's do it.
All right. Let us go to Cincinnati, Ohio, where Luke has been listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Luke, you are on with Braden Cook. What is your question about baptism?
Yes. My question is, I've got a buddy who is Catholic, but his wife is not. And they have two children, and I was wondering if he would be able to get his children baptized without the authorization of the mother. Hmm.
Yeah, so in Canon 868, technically the consent of one parent is sufficient for baptizing that infant, insofar as there's a founded hope that that infant will be raised in the Catholic faith. So those are the two conditions: consent of at least one of the parents, and then a founded hope, which can be, you know, that sort of conversation can be sought out by the deacon or priest who will be administering the baptism to see if this child is just undergoing baptism and they won't be raised in the Catholic faith, or if they will. If there is a founded hope, there is a reasonable expectation that this child will be raised up in the faith. Does that make sense?
Yes. Yes, it does.
Yeah.
Thank you. I appreciate the answer.
Thank you. Thank you for the question.
Thank you for the question, Luke. Thanks for starting us off here on Catholic Answers Live. As I said, if you have a question about baptism, give us a call at 888-318-7884. We have a question from one of our YouTube viewers, William Gunter, 6451. Did this come from our chat, guys? Someone in our chat. All right, William, thanks for watching. Thanks for chatting. So he wants to know, Braden, since baptism is not just a symbol, what exactly is God doing at baptism?
So there's two points that I want to make with this question. You are correct in saying baptism is not just a symbol, but a lot of people might portray the Catholic teaching as if it is not symbolic. And it's very important that we not articulate our baptismal theology in that way. A lot of the rites, even in the sacraments, have a sort of symbolic value in which it communicates something. So you think baptism, it uses water. Water is associated with cleansing. And so there's some sort of symbolic value there, but it's not just a symbol, right? And so what else is what exactly is God doing in baptism? Colossians 2, 11 through 14. This is another great example of the benefits that we receive in baptism. So he's speaking about, he's comparing baptism to the old covenant sign of circumcision. And he says, in him you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ when you were buried with him in baptism. So he identifies the spiritual circumcision with the sacrament of baptism. You were circumcised when you were buried with him in baptism. like Romans 6, like Galatians 3. You were also raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us of all of our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. So the chief gift that we receive in baptism is twofold, it corresponds to justification, which is twofold. It is the remission of debt, it is the remission of guilt, and it is the regeneration. It's the impartation of justice into our souls. So we're regenerated, we're justified, we're sanctified in the sacrament of baptism so that we can live in right relationship with God and continue in that relationship through bearing good fruit, right? So he enables us to live the Christian life, and he actually inserts us into the Christian life, which is like an exodus, a pilgrimage. It's a whole adventure of this life. He puts us on this track to continue on the road with Christ in his church. So there's those benefits: forgiveness of sins, justification, the impartation of justice, and he inserts us into the church. Acts 2:38 talks about that as well.
Thank you for that question, William Gunter, in our YouTube chat. Thanks for tuning in, by the way. Always great to hear from the YouTube crowd. 888-318-7884 is the number to call if you are listening and you have a question about baptism from any perspective that you like. 888-318-7884. That brings us to our first break. We are going to take off, pay a few bills, and then we'll be right back to take more questions about baptism right here on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Turn to Mary, the Mother of God, for help bearing witness to the gift of life with the National Life Rosary. Designed exclusively for EWTN, the unique centerpiece and crucifix represent the reality that all life is sacred and begins at conception. Help build a culture of life with the National Life Rosary, available now at EWTNRC.com. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Thomas Graff. I'm your host for today while Cy is away. I'm taking a break from my social media duties to do so, and today our topic is baptism. If you have a question about baptism, why do Catholics believe baptism saves? We answered that once, but we'll be happy to answer it again. Call 888-318-7884. Why do Catholics baptize with water? Why don't we baptize by immersion or normally anyway? When did baptism start in the way that we recognize it now? Any question that you have about baptism, call 888-318-7884. And here to answer it, even if he doesn't know every question that I just named, I think he'll give it his best shot.
Braden Cook. Them, man.
He knows them all. All right. Hear that? He's confident. Braden Cook from the Catechumen YouTube channel is here to answer it. Bit of a misnomer now, isn't it, that channel name? You're no longer a catechumen. You are, man, indeed fully initiated.
I'll let you in on a secret, man. It was always a misnomer. I was never a catechumen. I was never a catechumen. I was baptized in my non-denominational church when I was about 15 or 16. And so when I joined the Catholic Church, and I was kind of inquiring, I learned this name, the catechumen. And at the same time, I was in my Greek courses, and I learned the word katecheo, which means to learn, and catechumen is the one who is learning. And so I thought that was a very interesting, because it kind of corresponded to, even though I wasn't technically a catechumen, I was a candidate. It was a interesting kind of title to go by, because the whole thing of my channel is like learning and learning with learning with the audience, learning myself as we present the faith, and learning of different ways to present the faith, because the preaching of the gospel is to be adapted to the audience insofar as it helps them understand it. Not insofar as it adulterates the content of the gospel, but so it can help them understand the core, the substance of the gospel. So that was the kind of I guess explanation behind the catechumen name. So yeah, I'm a LARPer, man. I'm a LARPer.
Until you explain it, that was a good enough explanation that I'll take the LARPer label. LARPer label. Boy, that's a new age tongue twister for you right there. Interesting. Oh, yeah. So it's interesting that you say that then. You were never a catechumen because you were baptized in a non-denominational church. And so am I to take that to mean that that baptism was valid as the Catholic Church recognizes it? Okay, so maybe there's a good question to get us rolling after this break. Why is it that you can be baptized in a non-Catholic church, but the Catholic Church will recognize that baptism as valid? What's going on there?
Yeah, so the validity of the baptism requires three things, and one of them isn't actual membership in or administering the baptism in a Catholic church, right? It's called the validity triad. We have matter, form, and intention. So the washing of water, it refers to pure natural water, right? You use natural water. You're not Gatorade, not some sort of like not juice, right? You use water. So that's the matter. The form is I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the intention is just to do what Christians do when they baptize, right? And so those are the only things required for a valid baptism. And so we recognize the validity of baptisms even outside of the church, right? And this was actually a controversy in the early church. Saint Cyprian was one of the people that was kind of a precursor to the Donatists who denied the validity of baptism outside of the church. And the church gathered together and gave a universal teaching on this matter that even heretics and schismatics can baptize validly. And the extent to which the sacraments will benefit them is I guess corresponds to their interior disposition. So yeah, the council I forget which council it was exactly. I think it was I forget what council it was. But Saint Augustine talks about this on his on baptism in his work on baptism in book 2, I believe, of that controversy with Saint Cyprian. And even though he had this controversy in the early church where he dissented, the African church dissented from the majority of the other churches. He still retained union with the chair of Peter, which is very significant. And he remained in Catholic unity until they were all corrected. So that's a very ancient kind of controversy that we can go into. But it's fascinating that these questions on baptism, the validity of baptism outside of the church, the recipients, that is the subjects who are being baptized, who can be baptized, infants, adults, things like this. It's questions that the church has struggled with and kind of wrestled with, throughout the course of her history. So
well, that kind of underscores just how foundational the doctrine it is, right? If we've been fighting about it for almost 2,000 years, then gosh, it must be something worth really getting right. And we must have thought that from the very beginning.
Right. Well, yeah, exactly.
Well, we got callers coming in now, so we're going to go on to Jaden from Central Texas. He wants us to know that he is non-Catholic. Jaden, we are so glad that you called in. We love getting questions from non-Catholics. Go right ahead with your question for Braden. Jaden?
Yes, sir. I appreciate y'all having me on and listening to y'all from time to time for sure. Coming from a Protestant background, I guess the way I was taught and the way my family believes it, whenever I see, so my question, I guess the first one would be baptizing in the phrase, in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit versus baptizing in Jesus' name. Whenever I see in Acts 2:38, what should we do? Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I think there's three other examples. I know one's in Acts 10 with Peter again. The people who were baptized in Jesus' name but hadn't received the Holy Spirit. So whenever I see that, under heaven there is no other name by which man could be saved, and then it being about being in sonship with Christ, and then the power of that name, I'm just curious on why the phrase is used instead of the name of Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's a great question, because in Acts, I don't believe there's actually, I don't believe in Acts there is ever repeated they were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And there's two explanations of this. One is that in the name of Jesus is just the shorthand, is just kind of a short way of saying in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It takes up a lot less room on the manuscript. And if a lot of people are being baptized in Acts, you know, you wouldn't it would seem prudent to have kind of a shorthand form of the baptismal formula, right? Because a lot of the time we even just drop both of those, right? When we refer to baptism, we don't refer to, yeah, they were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't even say, yeah, they were baptized in the name of Christ. We often just say they were baptized, right? So in recounting these baptisms, he could just be using Jesus, baptized in the name of Jesus, as a shorthand version of baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the logic behind that is, what did Christ command us to do? He didn't command us to baptize in the name of Jesus. If you look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he commands to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this is the tradition which the church has received from Jesus Christ and his apostles and has preserved throughout all the ages. So unanimously, there was this consent that the correct form of administering baptism is in the formula that Jesus Christ himself gave. And the reason why the short form wasn't used in Matthew 28 is because it was the one time that he recounted the formula, right? And so the other explanation as to why Luke would use, when he's writing Acts, Luke would use in the name of Jesus is referring back to the baptismal theology of Romans, of Galatians, of 1 Corinthians. Not that they were saying in the name of Jesus, but they were being baptized into the name of Jesus. And the Greek verb eis, that's commonly used in Acts to refer to the baptized in the name of Jesus, can also be translated as into, right? And so this would refer to allegiance. This would also refer to the sacramental bond that is brought about through baptism, right? So Romans 6, we were buried into him, into his death by baptism, so that we might walk in newness of life. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 12. We were baptized into one body. Galatians 3:27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ, right? And I have to check the Greek there. I have to check the Greek for each of those verses. There's only two words in Greek that mean into. It's either ace or ein, right? I believe, if I'm remembering correctly. Those are the two examples. It's either baptized into Christ is the shorthand form of the Trinitarian formula, or it's referring to the sacramental union that's brought about by baptism itself. So does that kind of help answer your question?
Yeah, I mean, that was definitely a great response, and you phrased it in ways that I hadn't heard before. My question in regards to that would be, do you lean more towards the aspect that it was a shorthand? So whenever he writes it, you know, in Acts at least four times, he's just saving space instead of that being the apostles' interpretation of what in the name meant whenever Jesus had told them that in the Great Commission?
If I had to say, I think the short form explanation is probably the weaker explanation. However, I can see it having merit. I think emphasizing the sacramental bond that's brought about by baptism makes a little bit more sense, just simply because there's so many passages of Scripture that talk about being baptized into Christ. So I would probably go with the sacramental union, being engrafted into Christ, into the name of Christ, that sort of allegiance that's brought about by the spiritual effects that he imparts through baptism.
Okay, and I appreciate that response. I'll definitely continue to study and search on that and from those perspectives as well. In the aspect of it being, now I can't say that there's not an instance where there was sprinkling. I'm not recalling one. I know that they were typically immersed, and that being seemingly like it was one time, why would that not be, the consistent way of doing things?
Yeah, so a few things. So one, the Catholic Church in the Catechism itself, in the paragraphs on baptism, starting, I believe, in 1200, I think it's 1214 is when it starts its discussion on baptism. It concedes that one of the normative ways of administering the sacrament of baptism is by immersion, because that's one of the primary meanings of baptizo, which is the Greek word for baptize, right? Immersion is one of, and was the most popular form of administering the sacrament of baptism. But there's two answers to why would we not just continue to use immersion. One is that in the prophecy about baptism in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25, the Lord says, and he's speaking about the new covenant sign of baptism. He says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out your flesh, or take out of your flesh the heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to observe my ordinances. And so this new heart, this indwelling of the spirit, and the ability to walk in his statutes and ordinances is brought about through the sprinkling of clean water. And so that's one example as to where we might get the, where does the sprinkling come from? But in the second response is in the historical document of the Didache, right? The teaching of the 12 apostles. This is a first century document recounting, kind of summarizing the teaching of the 12 apostles. And in Didache chapter 7, it talks about three different modes, and we're going to break. Should I just answer this?
Yeah, let's carry
it. The next part.
Let's carry this over.
Let's carry it on next.
This is a great piece to get into, the Didache. So hang right there on the phone, Jaden, as we go to this break, and Braden will finish his answer on the other side of it. We'll be right back with questions about baptism right after this.
Who was Jesus? It's the most important question in the world. Was he a great teacher? A religious myth? The Messiah and Lord? In Evidence for Christ, apologist Jimmy Akin builds a powerful step-by-step case from history, scripture, and reason, showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy and the risen Lord. Get your copy of Jimmy Akin's Evidence for Christ today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Feeling stuck? Feeling like you are not sure what's next? Well, you can be sure of this. God is not finished with you yet. In his new book, Not Finished Yet, Dr. Marcus Peters shares a powerful message of hope, healing, and transformation in Jesus Christ. Read it to discover how to overcome struggles, embrace grace, and step into the life God is calling you to. Get Not Finished Yet today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
From the dawn of creation, angels have stood in the presence of God as messengers, warriors, and guardians. Some seek our fall, some intercede for our salvation, and one is assigned to protect you. In the new book, Angelic Answers, Father Mike Driscoll uncovers the truth about angels and their unseen battles. So mysterious to us, and yet so close. Get Angelic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why do we baptize? Does it really do anything? In Baptism Now Saves You, Dr. Carla Broussard explains the unbreakable relationship between baptism and salvation, making sense of the church's teaching in a way that's easy to understand and ready to share. St. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Discover what that means today. Order your copy of Baptism Now Saves You at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Thomas Graff, your fill-in host today, taking a break from social media to do so. We are talking about baptism with our good friend Braden Cook from the YouTube channel, The Catechumen. Braden's always learning, and he's always learning about how to share what he learns with those who are also learning. So Braden, in doing so, comes on the show occasionally and likes to really likes to talk about baptism, as we've found.
Oh,
so,
yeah.
That's what we want to hear from you. We want to hear questions about baptism. If you have any questions on that topic, call 888-318-7884. Jaden called from Central Texas, and Jaden asked Braden about several things to do with baptisms, such as the Trinitarian formula, why it's not found in the Book of Acts. And then we got to talking about sprinkling versus immersion. And Braden, you were telling Jaden about the Didache. And Braden, yes. Why don't you continue telling Jaden and the rest of us why the Didache matters in this question of sprinkling versus immersion when it comes to how we baptize?
Yeah, sounds good. You can hear me, right, Jaden?
Oh, sorry about that, Jaden. I had you muted. Do you still
sorry.
Have us?
Yes, sir. I can hear you.
All right.
Okay, cool.
Yes, I'm still
yeah,
I'm
so...
Here.
So the Didache, it's one of the most important documents that we have from the first century, late first century, if not early second century, but first century dating like 90s is pretty conservative. It speaks about the administration of baptism. And so it says in Didache chapter 7, in regard to baptism, baptize thus, after the foregoing instructions, so after catechizing them, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living water, so in a river and moving water. If you have no living water, then baptize in other water. And if you're not able to in cold, then in warm. So it's talking about like preferential kind of aspects of the administration of baptism. You got to do it, in living cold water, preferably. But if you don't have that, then other water, right? And if you have neither, pour water three times on the head in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Before the baptism, let the one baptizing and the one to be baptized fast, as also any others who are able, command the one who is to be baptized to fast beforehand 1 or 2 days, right? So in the Didache chapter 7, it enumerates three, and I don't know why the quotation that I have right here doesn't enumerate all three, but in chapter 7, it enumerates full immersion, aspersion, or aspersion, which is the sprinkling, and the effusion, or I think I'm mixing up aspersion and effusion. Anyways, sprinkling, pouring, and immersion, right? This is a first century document recounting the traditional way of baptizing, right? So most preferably, we'd bring everyone out to a river, a cold river, and we'd baptize them, three times in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, full immersion, right? And so as time went on, because these other modes are valid, and because most people who were receiving baptism were not converts but were children of the people who are already Christians, the preferable way sort of shifted. And so because you're administering baptism to these young children, oftentimes infants, it wouldn't be very fitting to dunk the infant in a cold, running river, right? And so the administration of baptism adapted to have a more suitable form of administration because of the subject. But oftentimes, you can even request to be baptized in some parishes where they have a big enough baptismal font to be baptized by immersion. And I know some people personally who were baptized by immersion when they entered into the Catholic Church. So immersion is the most preferable because it's the fullest sign. Catechism paragraph 628, the original and full sign of which of baptism is immersion. Mostly because of Romans 6. So you think of Romans 6, by baptism, you were buried into Christ. And so the fullest sign of that is full immersion because you're buried completely under the water and you're raised completely out of the water. But it's not necessary for the validity of it, right? Does that make sense?
Yes, sir. That definitely makes sense. With the way that you kind of went into the fullness of that, and if you have other callers and you need to go, totally fine. But my next question would be in regards to the sprinkling of babies before they come to a repentance in Christ. Then, to segue to using sprinkling because it would be better for, infants and such before they were repentant, before they, came to the knowledge of Christ, I believe that's kind of more what we see along the lines of the Book of Acts and the like. Where people come to the knowledge, even with it being the Ethiopian eunuch, and then all he was really taught was that, hey, Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus, and I'm sure that he continued to tell him more about him, but not necessarily that he reached a certain point of instruction other than to confess and repent and believe, and then to be immersed. I guess how did it end up becoming something that we would do to infants?
Right. So yeah, you make a good point, because the vast majority of the people who received baptism in the first century, and therefore in the book of Acts, were adult converts. And there's two reasons for this. One, you can't just go and steal a bunch of babies and baptize them. That's immoral, right? You can't administer baptism, as we had actually said a little while ago, without a founded hope that the child will be raised in the faith, right? Because if someone's baptized and they're not raised in the faith, if they're baptized as an infant and they're not raised in the faith, it does no good for them. Right, they apostatize later on. It could bring harsher condemnation for them because they had actually received the benefits of baptism and then later rejected that grace. And so the reason why the vast majority of people who received baptism in the first century were converts is for that reason. You can't just go baptize the infants. And so the people who are being brought into the Christian faith, into the Christian church, had to be evangelized first. And they had to have a sufficient knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he did for them and things like this in order to join. And the way in which they joined, Acts 2:38, is through baptism. They joined the church through baptism. And it's a similar thing when we see the inauguration of the Old Covenant. Right, you think among adults and infants, the vast majority of people who received the old covenant sign of circumcision in the first generation were not infants. They were adults. They were Abraham and all the people he had with them, right? Abraham getting circumcised when he was like 90-something, right? And the reason for that is because they had to make an act of faith if they're capable of making an act of faith in order to enter into this covenant with God. But if they're incapable of making the act of faith, then the founded hope that they will be raised in the faith and the faith of their parents kind of substitutes for that prerequisite, right? And so because baptism saves and because it imparts so many spiritual graces, because it forgives the guilt of actual and original sin, so the fathers argued, like St. Augustine, that's why it began to be administered to infants almost, it kind of switched as the generations went on. So the first generation were converts, so they had to be baptized as an adult. And then the vast majority of people going forward who were baptized, between the first couple centuries and like now, are infants, because the vast majority of people who are coming into the church aren't converts. If you have a big enough community and they're making enough offspring, you're not going to be able to convert enough people to kind of outweigh that, right? And so that's kind of why the administration of baptism sort of shifted to the other form, either aspersion or effusion. But I guess another kind of off the and kind of I guess it's on the same sort of topic. The Catholic Church doesn't normatively use sprinkling as a mode anymore, even though it is valid. When it is done correctly. But the reason why they don't do it is because sometimes if you don't use enough water, a question kind of arises as to whether the sacrament was administered properly, right? And so if you're sprinkling like a few droplets onto a child, a question could arise. Well, did the water actually touch them and things like that? So I wanted to point that out because we primarily baptize either through immersion or through pouring, like with a cup. Oftentimes they use like seashells, things like this. I forget. Did you ask something else along those lines in regards to why infants? Oh yeah, why infants are baptized when we see adults primarily being baptized in the new covenant? It's because of the effects of baptism. And so if someone has the ability to reject the grace, making an act of the intellect and of the will to reject the grace, then they have to consent first. But because infants are below have not attained the use of their reason yet, they're incapable of having these negative dispositions. And so because we want the salvific effects of baptism to be administered to these children, our Lord ordained it in such a way that these infants of believing, of those within the church, are capable of receiving those salvific effects of baptism, and they are counted among the believers because of their union with Christ. And the habit of faith Faith, Hope, and Charity is actually infused into them in the sacrament of baptism. So I hope that kind of helps explain the rationale as to why we baptize infants in the Catholic Church.
Thank you so much for all those questions for Braden, Jaden. And Braden, thank you so much for all those answers for Jaden. Jaden, feel free to call back anytime, especially when Braden is on, so we can keep saying Braden and Jaden next to each other. Braden, Jaden, Braden.
Oh, yes.
All right, I'm not going to get my fill-in host license revoked by continuing that bit anymore. We do have more callers coming in. I do want to repeat the number, 888-318-7884 is the number to call, and we do have callers coming in now. So we are right on time for our last break. We will take that break, come right back, and get back into your questions about baptism right after this.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year is 2016. EWTN News inaugurates the Vatican Bureau in Rome, where St. Peter's Basilica sets the backdrop. The occasion sparked reflection on Mother Angelica's legacy and the media network's mission to serve the gospel.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am your host, Thomas Graff, social media manager here at Catholic Answers and filling in for Cy Kella today. Our guest is Braden Cook from the Catechumen YouTube channel. His specialty is baptism, and he will talk your ear off about it, as we just demonstrated. 888-318-7884 is the number to call if you have any kind of question about baptism for Braden Cook. Carl has been waiting patiently in Yakima, Washington, listening on 88.1 FM. Carl, thank you for waiting. You are on the air now with Braden Cook. What is your question?
Well, you know, you've answered a lot of my questions, but
oh, nice.
That's good.
I have been obsessed with trying to find documentation that I was actually baptized when I was a child. I'm a practicing Catholic. I have been for a long time, and I talk to priests and the Monsignor at the Catholic Church I go to, and he says, "Oh, don't worry about it, Carl." And they sprinkle me with some holy water, you know, and they're kind of trying to put my fears aside, because I feel that I'm very close to God. I'm close to the Catholic religion. But there's something in the back of my mind that keeps saying, why don't you have a document? You were born in a Catholic hospital, and you don't have any certification or anything. Is it really worth all the trouble that I should want to go through right now to be baptized?
Right. And it's a noble question to ask, because baptism is very important. And if you don't mind, did you receive the sacrament of confirmation in the same parish that you received baptism? As far as you know?
I never received any confirmation. I grew up in a home where my father was very Catholic. My mother was not. And they let me go where I wanted to go, but I chose the Catholic Church because, to me, that was really meaningful.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, so I guess there's two things. First, I just want to, calm your nerves a little bit. This idea that there's a wonderful quote by Pope Innocent III speaking about the effect of baptism even in those who have not actually received the sacrament, but they might have desired the sacrament. And insofar as they desired the sacrament by their faith, by their hope, by their charity, they have actually obtained the effect of that sacrament extra sacramentally. And so he says, to the Bishop of Metz. This is back in like the 13th century. If, however, such a one with an invalid baptism had died immediately, he would have rushed to his heavenly home without delay because of the faith of the sacrament, although not because of the sacrament of faith. And so we can rest assured in the God, in God's mercy, that because you have the faith of the sacrament, because you aren't sure that you have received the sacrament yet, that you're in a good spot with God right now, if that makes sense. But it would be a good idea, because I know a friend of mine who was, you know, when we receive converts from Protestant churches, there's kind of two examples where this happens. One is they're not sure whether they use the correct formula when they were baptized. And so they, in the actual Easter vigil, they undergo what's called a conditional baptism because they're unsure, right? And you can request that a conditional baptism occurs because you're unsure of whether you were actually baptized or baptized validly, things like this. And then a friend of mine actually sponsored him into the church. He received a baptism because his baptism was invalid, right? And so in that case, it wasn't actually a conditional baptism, but he received the true sacrament of baptism because formally he knew that he was not baptized validly, right? So there's many cases in which even later in life, we might have these concerns, and if a concern arises like this, we should be able to take it to our spiritual counselors, our father, and just ask, hey, would you mind administering a conditional baptism? Because I have no record, nor do I have any memory of a baptism actually being administered. And then you can receive the sacrament of confirmation, which is also incredibly important to the Catholic faith and for your spiritual walk with God, with many spiritual benefits. It confirms you in the faith, hope, and charity that you received in your justification, and it brings you closer to God, and it confirms you and gives you gifts so that you can live a proud and bold Catholic life. Does that sort of help ease any anxiety that you might have about this situation?
Yes, that you're saying exactly what I'm thinking. Every time I take communion or go to confession, in the back of my mind, something's telling me, what if you never got baptized? But, you know, I've lived my life, my whole life, even through childhood as a devout Catholic. So,
yeah.
I know if God's watching me,
absolutely.
Maybe he'll give me some credit for not being baptized if that was the case.
Yeah, I definitely would. Although you don't know if you've been baptized or not, you know that you haven't been confirmed, and so this might be one of those examples where, you know, asking for the sacrament of confirmation because you don't know if you've been confirmed or not, you could also receive a conditional baptism at the same time, just because you're not sure, and that I'm sure they'd be able to accommodate you with that situation.
Thanks for that question, Carl. And yeah, I would highly recommend also asking your priest about the sacrament of confirmation and maybe a conditional baptism along with it, just to ease your nerves all the way, 100% of the way. But you seem like you're mostly at peace with the situation. But thanks for calling in, Carl. We appreciate that. Let's go on now to Chad calling from Plattsmouth, Nebraska, listening on the good old Spirit Catholic Radio, great friends of Catholic Answers Live. Chad, you are on the air. Go ahead with your question for Braden.
The source of John's baptism, and then a follow-up question.
So what do you mean? Are you asking the same question that Jesus asked in the Gospels about whether John?
Yeah, they don't ever really get to the answer about what the where it comes from.
Yes.
Okay. So if I recall correctly, this was I don't know the spot of the Gospels.
Matthew 21.
Yeah. Right. So the Pharisees were trying to test Jesus, and he said in response, tell me, was the baptism of John the Baptist from God or from man? And yeah, now that he says it, I don't know if I can recall if the actual answer was given. So what do you make of that, Braden?
Yeah, so it is implicit, and it's very funny because he kind of traps them there. If you recall, at the beginning of the gospel, when John was administering his baptism, all of Judea, all of the countryside, and even Pharisees were coming up to receive the John's baptism from Saint John the Baptist, and so it kind of puts them in a predicament because if they say, "Well, it's from man," then it's like, "Why were you going out there, right? If this was some sort of man-made, not from God ministry, right?" But I definitely think that this rhetorical question on Jesus's part implies an affirmative. Like, yes, John's baptism, St. John the Baptist's baptism, just like his ministry, just like his preparing the way for the Lord, was inspired by the Holy Spirit, was an actual was something that God told John to do, to prepare the hearts and minds of especially the Jewish people who went out there to receive the baptism of repentance from John, and to kind of ready the way for the baptism of the new covenant, wherein we receive forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and things like this. So I would definitely say, yes, it's from heaven.
And at the very least, we do hear in John 1, right, in the prologue of John's gospel, that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So for sure, John the Baptist was at least sent from God. So it's not that much of a leap to think that his baptism was probably from God as well. What do you think of that, Chad?
Well, I think it was from both man and God, because I think the book is written literally to be God. And I was just wanted to reference the place in Mark, I think it's 15:22, where it's interpreted as the skull. And basically, I believe that's where the cross takes place in every reader, and that the cross is the hand blessing that's done in Genesis. I think that and I think that there's also another marriage just besides man and woman. I think there's marriage between both sides of the brain due to the fact it states double-minded. And I think it's the Book of Enoch, and I was wanting to put it to the test, is what I'm looking to do.
Interesting. What do you make of that, Braden?
I think back to when I first read the Book of Enoch. It is a very fascinating apocryphal work. It's crazy, and I believe it's either Saint Jude or Saint Peter who. I believe it's St. Jude who quotes the Book of Enoch, although it's not canonical or inspired. It quotes a passage from the Book of Enoch. It is a very fascinating work. But as regards to whether it was from man or God, you're definitely right in saying that it was from God insofar as he moved man and worked through this man, St. John the Baptist, to prepare the way, right? And St. John the Baptist was conceived and prepared to specifically prepare the way, and the way in which he prepared the way is through this baptism. And so, yeah, it's a wonderful thing to reflect upon, how God includes man in his will in such a way that they can participate in the preparation for the Christ, the Son of God, God himself incarnate, to come and walk among us and teach us heavenly things and ultimately die for our sins. So that's a wonderful thing to reflect upon.
Thank you so much for that question, Chad. We have time for one more question, I think. Cindy is calling from St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Covenant Network. And Cindy, as I just said, we are reaching the end of our show, so if you could state your question quickly, please, then Braden will have enough time to get you a good answer. Go ahead with your question, Cindy.
Okay, and like I said, it could be a repeat. Quickly, I have a granddaughter that has been dedicated in a large evangelical covenant Christian church, but the parents, my son and his wife, are going to be allowing her to choose at the age of 7 or so as in a believer's baptism. So having grown up believing in infant baptism, that is tough for my soul, my black and white brain to, handle that. And I wanted to know the thought and of that as far as salvation and if there would be sudden death. I mean, she's learning about Jesus. She's in a Christian church. She's in a Christian daycare and school, but she's doing the believer's baptism. They're doing that. So, Evangelical Covenant Church. So just wondering.
For sure.
About that.
Yeah. And so two things. You are right to be concerned, because we know that our Lord conditions salvation upon the reception of baptism. But we also know that there's different ways of receiving that baptism. So you can receive it in the sacrament, you can receive it by blood, which is martyrdom, or you can receive it in desire, right? And this is a tradition that goes all the way back to when certain catechumens who were preparing for their baptism might have died prior to the administration of their baptism. They received a Catholic funeral. Their their explicit desire, the Catechism says, their explicit desire to receive the sacrament, together with repentance for their sins and charity, assures them the salvation that they were not able to receive through the sacrament. And so you can have sort of this hope. Was it your granddaughter? Is that what you said?
That's right. It was her granddaughter.
Yes. So you can have this hope that even if God forbid there was a situation in which she would pass away prior to the administration of her baptism, the fact that she is being raised to love our Lord Jesus Christ and to follow His commandments, and that she's beginning to have these sorts of desires for spiritual things, that you can be assured that even if she dies prior to the administration of baptism, that desire supplies for the deficiency of not receiving the actual sacrament.
Thank you for that question, Cindy, and thank you to everyone who called in today with questions about baptism for Braden Cook. Braden, thank you for one great hour on Catholic Answers.
Hey, thanks for having me, Thomas. Let's do it again.
It's always a pleasure to have you on the show, Braden, and it's always a pleasure to fill in for Cy Kellett here with all of you guys. Thank you so much for hanging with me for 2 hours. Tomorrow, Edgar Lujano will be in here to guest host instead, and I believe the calendar says you will have John Martinoni and Jason Everett. That is a double whammy right there. So we will see you right back here, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.